to go in John's first epistle. So we've got 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5 today. And then next week, we're going to be in 2 John. We're going to spend a week in 2 John. The week after, we're going to be in 3 John, spend a week in 3 John. And then after that, we're going to spend about 6 weeks studying through the book of Revelation with an intro week, just trying to lay out before us the different ways in which the book of Revelation has been historically read. And then that's going to be the first week, so just kind of giving a primer to the book. And then the next 5 weeks are going to be going through the content of the book. But this is it. We're hitting the tail end of our fourth year through Plan and Promise. So we've gone through all 4 years. But today, we have just one chapter to cover. One chapter, 1 John chapter 5. The issue with 1 John chapter 5 is there's a lot of stuff to cover. Even though it's not a long chapter, there's a lot of content in it. And there will be a lot of points where we can kind of talk through the different issues that John's addressing. The way that we're going to kind of break it down, though, we're going to look at 1 John verses chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, which is kind of beginning to establish the theological conclusion that John then enters into in verses 6 through 12. And then verses 13 through 21 is kind of the pastoral conclusion to the letter. So that's how we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 5. So let's pray. And then because it's a shorter section, hopefully when we get to each one of these sections, we'll just be able to read the text in its entirety. Okay, and then we'll be able to talk through the different issues that are contained within those texts. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine that is warming up a cold day. And Lord, at least in my mind, it reminds me of how your work through your Spirit can take a cold heart and melt it such that it wants to love and enjoy you. How you take hearts of stone and you turn them into hearts of flesh. So Lord, we thank you for the sovereign work of the Spirit in our lives and how the Spirit works along with the proclamation of the gospel. And even as we've prayed already this morning when we were worshiping corporately, Lord, I pray that the gospel go forth in the nations where there is persecution and where the gospel is illegal in those countries. Lord, I pray that you would raise up ministers of the gospel to take the gospel into those areas. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up Bible translators to translate the scriptures into the heart language of those people. And Lord, we know that in those endeavors, if you don't build the house, then the laborers work in vain. So Lord, I pray that you would go before those who are laboring in your kingdom. This morning, Lord, as we turn our attention to 1 John chapter 5, we pray that you'd be with us. We pray that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. I pray that you would give us a spirit of honest dialogue, one with another, and one in which we are tender and compassionate with one another in areas where we might disagree. So Lord, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that Christ would be magnified, that he would be supreme in our affections, and that we would be continually conformed to his image by the work of your Spirit, all for the glory of our triune God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 1 John chapter 5. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 together. And then as we're reading through, what we'll see is John is going to begin to kind of wrap up his letter by re-emphasizing certain themes that he's talked about already throughout his letter. And when we get to those points, we'll just kind of talk through them together. So verses 1 through 5, this is how John begins to conclude his letter. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John begins to wrap up his letter there in verse 1 by giving us a loaded statement. Okay, this is a loaded statement, and we'll see here in just a second why. He tells us, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So I just want to throw out a question immediately here because John addresses it immediately. What's the relationship in verse 1 with believing and having been born of God, at least as John lays it out for us here?
They're equivalent.
Okay. Maybe. Believing and having been born of God, we would say, they're not equivalent realities in the sense that they're the same thing, but
they always go together.
Yes, they go together. There you go. There you go. They occur, we would say, simultaneously. A chronological simultaneousness. So what else? What else are we told here? What, at least as John says that statement, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So what's the evidence in one's life that you have been born of God?
You keep his commandments.
Keeping his commandments, that's one, we'll see that. And we're going to go back through and we're going to look at how this thought of having been born of God comes up and is displayed elsewhere in the epistle here. But specifically, the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is the evidence that one has been born of God. Okay? And this gets a little complicated, so bear with me just for a second. But that having been born of God or has been born of God, born of God, and then the believing, the related to one another, but the evidence for one having been born of God is displayed in one's belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So if in and throughout the epistle of John, this is just one of the ways by which we know we have come to know God or have been born of God, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, this is an evidence reality. So we could say, how do we know we've been born of God? Well, the question would be, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he's the Messiah? That's not going to be the only test in the Epistle of John, but that's one of them, right? How do we know we've been born of God? Well, ask yourself, do you believe, do you currently believe that Jesus is the Christ? So, like, again, this is going to get a little complicated, so bear with me. The believing here is an active verb, meaning that there's a present activity going on, okay? So it's present reality, has been born of God. It's in a perfect tense. All that means is it took place in the past and has present day ramifications. So you could kind of, if you think about a timeline, the present tense here is like an ongoing activity, on and on and on, where the perfect tense is something occurred here and has present ramifications. Does that make sense? So having been born of God is displayed through our current act of believing. So one question I think we could ask ourselves is, if we're ever wondering, if we ever have that question of whether or not we've been born of God, a good answer is, do you currently believe that Jesus is the Christ? And if the answer to that is yes, then that is good evidence that you genuinely have been born of God.
And there need to be some actions in your life that would indicate that.
That's right, that's right. So let's go through real quick, because I want to point out where these different, the syntax of that sentence, the structure of that sentence is used several times throughout the letter. Okay, so let's look at that real quick. So go real quick to 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure, now catch this, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Same exact syntax, same structure. So the one who practices righteousness, the present activity, can know he has been born of God. That gets to Dean's point. Practicing righteousness, keeping the commandments. It's evidence that one has been born of God. Right? It can't be the sole evidence, though, right? One could practice righteousness, or at least have an outward display of righteousness and not truly have been born of God. We think of the Pharisees there, right? They have an outward display of righteousness, but they actually haven't been born of God. So it's not the only sign, but it is one of the signs, right? So practicing righteousness. Go ahead and turn to chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So one who is continually sinning without any posture of repentance, that's evidence that one has not been born of God. Okay? Same exact structure in the original language. Go to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So this loving and knowing God are evidences that one has been born of God. So another question you could ask, how do I know that I've truly been born of God? Do you love and know God? That's an evidence that you have been born of God. So if you're ever questioning, and again, John's purpose is to give us assurance, right? He's to give us assurance. And one of the ways we get that assurance is from looking at, do we love God? Do we know God? Do we keep his commandments? Are we believing in Jesus as the Christ? Those are evidences. Go on a little bit further in chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Currently, overcoming the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our overcoming the world comes through an apprehension of the faith. But that's another question we could ask. How do we know if we've been born of God? Are we overcoming the world through the faith that we are apprehending? Finally, in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. So there at the first portion of that sentence, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. It's the same thought that was back in chapter 3, verse 9. But to keep on sinning, making it a practice, a disposition of one's life, is evidence that one has not been born of God. So all of those are tests in which we can ask ourselves, have we been born of God? Well, are these things true in our lives currently? And if they are, those are very good evidences that we have been born of God and we can have assurance that we truly are children of God. Does that make sense? Okay. I would argue that there in verse 1, there's also a relationship between the active believing and what actually has to take place beforehand for us to believe, and that's the new birth. John tells us in John chapter 3 that unless we're born from above or born of God, then we can't see the kingdom and we can't enter into the kingdom. So there has to be new birth that takes place for us to be able to enter into the kingdom through faith in Jesus. So that's the first half of verse 1. What about the second half? And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. What's John getting at there? What's his main point? Who are the ones that have been born of God? Fellow believers. There you go, right? Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of him because we love his children, right? It would be absurd. It would be absolutely absurd if somebody came up to me and said, you know, I love you, but I hate your children. I'd be like, whoa, wait a second. You know, they are by extension a product of me. So to hate my children is to have a disposition towards me as well. And here John is telling us, if we love the Father, then we'll love those who've been born of him. We will love the brethren. We will love the body of Christ because the body of Christ has been born of God, right? So if we love the Father, we'll love those who've been born of him. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. It's an interesting way of saying that in verse 2, right? By this we know that we love the children of God. Why? Or when we love God and obey his commandments. Well, one of the commandments of God is to love his children, right? So we love God, that's displayed through keeping his commandments, and his commandments are love those who have been born of me. So I just want to throw this out here. We do not have an option as to whether we love the body or not. Right? I can't say, well, I'm going to make the decision as to whether I want to love the body. We are commanded by God to love Christ's body. And we are all, in our own idiosyncratic ways, unique. Right? But we are called by God to love one another, and we don't have an option. We don't have a say in the matter. We love those who have been born of God, because God has commanded us to do that. Anybody find that difficult at times?
A question.
Sure, go ahead, Dick.
Can someone who is an unbeliever profess love to another human being?
Sure. It's not in the holy sense that God calls us to love, but relatively speaking, unbelievers can love another unbeliever. Yeah. But they can't love in the way that Christ loved his people. Right? That's a whole different register of love. We have to understand that there's a kind of love that we're called to as the body of Christ that the world, just to be honest, cannot even attain to. The only reason we can do that is because the Spirit of Christ abides in us. That's why they can't love in that fashion. But yeah, unbelievers are called in general because other, even their in their unbelief, they're still created in the image of God, right? And we are to care for and love those who are created in God's image. But here specifically, this is dealing with the love in the body of Christ. Okay? Verse 3, for this is the love of God. So if you're wondering, what's the love of God? John tells us right here, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And what are the commandments as we kind of been working through the epistle of 1 John? What are the commandments that are being talked about in this letter itself? Two primary. Loving God and loving others, right? And the first and greatest commandment, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, in the first epistle of John here, is displayed in loving the Son of God, right? We cannot love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength unless we love his Son, right? They're synonymous there. Okay? So that's the first and greatest commandment. The second is like the first. We're to love our neighbors ourselves. In the epistle of 1 John, that loving our neighbors ourselves is displayed in some of the most close of relationships, the body of Christ, right? I will love you, my brother or sister in Christ, as I love myself, which is a high calling and is only possible if we're united to Jesus and we receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's the love of God that we keep his commandments. And catch this, his commandments are not burdensome. Oftentimes, when we give commands to other people, they can feel burdensome, right? We can burden them with commandments that we give them. But here John tells us that his commandments, the Lord's commandments, are not burdensome. He can command what he wishes, but he gives us the strength and the power to do what he calls us to do through the gift of his Spirit. As a matter of fact, there's actually a sense in which the commandments that he gives us are our ultimate good in this life, right? They won't zap us of our joy. It's actually a means by which we experience the joy of God. When we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself. It's not burdensome. It's actually joy-producing, as much as sometimes we think it's actually contrary to that reality. Okay? Anybody remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11? When he talks about commands and how there is a yoke that we can take that's his. Anybody remember that? Take my yoke upon yourself. My yoke is easy. My burden is light, right? There's a sense in which there's a lightness to the burden that Jesus gives us because he also empowers us to do that which he commands. It's a good verse to memorize, that his commandments are not burdensome. So when we read commandments in the scriptures, don't take that as a burden upon you. Take it as a means to joy, right? And know that God has not left you to do so on your own, to obey those commandments on your own. He's given you his Spirit as well. So his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone, this is verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So throughout the epistle thus far, John has used the world almost unanimously in a negative sense, right? There's a negative aspect to the word world. As a matter of fact, there's only one place in the whole letter where world can have a non-negative connotation, more of a neutral connotation. That's in chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So there, the world's goods are just the goods that are available to us in this sphere, right? That's the only neutral sense of the word world. Every other use of the word world in 1 John has a negative connotation to it, okay? Take, for instance, chapter 2, verse 16. And I think chapter 2, verse 16 directly bears there on chapter 5, verse 4, verse 16 in chapter 2. For all that is in the world, so this system that is opposed to God, his people, and God's ways, this is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there we see what's in the world. Well, it's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And here in chapter 5, verse 4, John tells us, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. We overcome the world through our faith. Which Have you ever wondered, what's the best way to combat sin in your life? As you're growing in holiness, what's the best way to combat sin? Okay, so we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? Guaranteeing us of God's promise to bring us home, right? To complete the journey for us on our pilgrimage from the city of destruction, as Christian would say, to the celestial city. That's one way to remember the promises of God. What's another way to combat sin, to do battle with sin? Stay involved with the Word. You can think about Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the whole armor of God, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? That's right. James chapter 1, right? Gives us a clear picture there. Another way, along with all of those are all proper and appropriate methods of doing battle with sin. I would also want to add to that list having a greater affection for Christ than you do for those things in the world. So go back to chapter 2 real quick. All that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, if they are vying for your affections and your affections for those things are greater than your affections for Christ, where are you going to find yourself each and every time? You're going to find yourself succumbing to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. But to have a greater affection for Jesus will necessarily lead to a greater battle with sin. You will do greater battle with sin when you have a greater affection for Jesus. And that greater affection for Jesus comes through remembering the promises of God, staying involved in the Word, not being like the double-minded man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he's seen because he's actually doing the Word, living out the Word. Okay, so one really great book, it's by an old Puritan, John Owen, The Mortification of Sin and the Life of the Believer. It's a hard book to work through in the sense of just old English, but it will do your heart good if you spent the time to read through it and work through that book. And that's one of the primary means by which John Owen would say that we put to death the deeds of the flesh is by enjoying, delighting in, desiring Christ more than those other things. And then verse 5 just continues on, right? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And David's been walking us through these calls to believe in Jesus and certain realities about Jesus, right? Here it's believes that Jesus is the Son of God, which is not necessarily a unique thing to Christianity, but there's the reality that that has a whole host of ramifications in the Christian faith. Right, but it's not just that. It's also believing that Jesus has come in the flesh. Right, it's believing that Jesus is the Christ. It's believing that he has come to do the will of the Father. I mean, all of those things. We can't just say this is the only test here because we have to take the whole of the Scriptures into account. Right, but here John says specifically, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In one sense, that believing that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the desires of the world. Okay. So any questions there in verses 1 through 5? Okay.
You know, it does remind me of John 3:18. He that believeth not is condemned already because he had believed in the only begotten Son of God.
That's right. That's right. And actually, John's going to touch on some of those in the theological conclusion here. Right, to not believe in the Son of God is to have the wrath of God still abiding on one. Right, John will hit that here in this theological conclusion. Any other thoughts on those first five verses? Whenever we see, so John is loaded with these calls to believe, to practice righteousness, to not practice sinfulness. Whenever you see those, just remember that God gives you the ability, the power to do that which he commands because he's given you his Spirit, right? Jenny talked about the Holy Spirit being the down payment, the seal, right? The Holy Spirit works in us righteousness, okay? So when you're called to do these things, don't sit there and think, man, God is calling me to pull up my bootstraps and to get busy by my own strength. He empowers us to do those things. And in that sense, remember Romans chapter 6, right? We're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness. Been freed from the bondage of sin. Okay, well, moving on into the theological conclusion. This is a section of Scripture. Anybody have the KJV with them? Oh, well, this won't be a question we'll deal with at all, apparently. We'll hit it here in just a second. But let's read through this section here, verses 6 through 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay. Let's start there in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And then John clarifies that, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So let's stop there just for a second. So the one who is coming, the primary subject that's being described here is who? Jesus. Okay, there we go. We got that before us. Primary subject, Jesus. This is how he's going to be described as coming. He came by water and blood. All right? Water and blood. So throughout the history of the church, there have been several different interpretations as to what it means by coming by water and blood. What have you heard? Throw them out there. Human birth, okay. Usually that's associated with the water, right? So by human birth, and then the blood would more likely than not, in that instance, and this is how it's historically been understood, the blood testifies to his humanness throughout his life and his death. Okay, what else? The Spirit, okay. The Spirit of crucifixion, baptism, those are also ways. So going first to the Spirit, the crucifixion, right? Go back to John chapter 19. The Spirit is inserted into Jesus' side and out comes water and blood. Actually, it just says water comes out from his side. But John is the only one that has that detail in any of the gospel accounts. So a lot of people, especially Augustine, would go back to that and say, that's what John's talking about here. The water and blood is the crucifixion and the spear in the side. Then Emily had mentioned baptism, right? At least for the water, and the blood then would correlate to crucifixion. There we go. So by baptism and through crucifixion, those are the primary interpretations throughout the history of the church. There are some other ones. In the period of the Protestant Reformation, they also argued that this is a reference to the sacraments that Jesus instituted, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's really no evidence that that would be the case from the immediate context. Okay. I always hate to say something like that in light of some of the great Protestant reformers, but there's really no evidence in the context for that to be the case. Okay, because this is talking about Jesus who came by these things. To lay out my cards on the table, I think the best interpretation of coming by water and blood is coming by baptism, Jesus' baptism, and his crucifixion. And here's why. We've talked a little bit about how John is addressing some Gnostics, right? Gnosticism, at least in its first kind of proto-Gnosticism, its incipient phase, the beginning stages of this false teaching, they would argue that Jesus only appeared to come in the flesh, just had the appearance of a man. That was one form of Gnosticism. Another form of Gnosticism, which was known as Cerinthianism, argued that the human being Jesus lived his life for about 30 years, and then at his baptism, the Spirit of the Christ descended upon him, and then he became the Christ. Okay, but through his life, leading up to the crucifixion, is the point of the crucifixion that the Spirit of the Christ departed from the human Jesus, and he failed to die as the Christ. That was the Gnostic form known as Cerinthianism. Okay, and I think John is intentionally trying to combat those ideas. Okay, especially when we think of what it means to come by water and the way that John uses that phrase. He uses it really only in relationship to Jesus and being baptized by John. Okay, and then by blood is also used in the book of Revelation, how Jesus came and sealed us by his blood. Really, the only other reference to blood in the letter itself is way back in chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins, which is clearly tied into the work of Jesus in his crucifixion, right? The atoning work of Christ through his crucifixion. So my argument would be the one who came by water and blood is the one who is displayed to be the Son of God in his baptism, right? The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as a testimony to the fact that he is the Son of God, the declaration from the Father that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then through his crucifixion, which also had Spirit testimony. Go ahead and turn real quick to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 14. Actually, I'll go back to verse 13 real quick. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, there we have the blood of Christ tied in with his atoning work, who through the eternal Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So go back to 1 John chapter 5, the fact that the Spirit testifies both in the coming in the water and the blood. I think in the best reading here, the best interpretation is that both of those refer back to his baptism and his crucifixion. They also evidence the work that he accomplished as Messiah, as the human Messiah, the one who came as mediator of redemption. Okay. Some arguments against some of the other points. At least in the historical writings, 1st century BC, 1st century AD, this thought of coming by water was never associated with birth. I mean, you can find some people who would talk about birthing and the amniotic fluid, but the phrase coming by water is not usually associated with birth. And then there too, I mean, even in verse 6, catch it. John says he came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And then he has to emphasize, not by water only, but by water and the blood, which again, the Corinthians would have said he did come by water, right? The Christ descended upon the human Jesus, but didn't actually stay with him through the crucifixion. And then the Spirit is the one testifying because the Spirit is truth. So any questions there? It's a complicated section of John's letter. But it's one of those, Pastor Jim was talking about this morning, this mirror reading, so we read through it, and that they're aware of a lot more historical, contextual realities that we just are not privied to. So a lot of this is also coming from extra-biblical sources. So any thoughts there? Because if not, we'll move on to the next. Again, nobody has the KJV, right? What about the New King James? Daryl, did you pull up the KJV, though? Okay, there we go. Go ahead, pull up the KJV. This is not a knock on the KJV, by the way. I'm not trying to knock it. You got it? Okay. Well, Mr. Kobe up here has it. So go ahead and read first, Jerry. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Okay. Now, how many of your translations read like that? Okay. How many of you have a footnote somewhere in your Bible that points you down to say something along the lines of some manuscripts have, and then they have a further translation? Anybody have that? Okay, there you go. All right, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. If you want to know more details on this, I've got a little bit of a handout. But really, the King James Version comes from Erasmus's, you can tie it all the way back to Erasmus's Greek New Testament that comes from the 16th century. And in Erasmus's third edition of his Greek New Testament, he adds in this additional phrase, these three, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three agree. It's the testimony that's in heaven. But Erasmus's first two editions of the Greek New Testament did not contain those. He said, well, look, if you can show me a text that actually has it in the body of the text, then I will add it into my Greek New Testament. He couldn't find it anywhere else. Just so happened that after he said that you show me a text, then we'll talk about putting it in there, one pops up. Just so happened to be the case. And then after that, in his third edition of the Greek New Testament, he inserts that phrase. And then it goes through multiple other editions, Stephanus' Greek New Testament, all the way to Beza's Greek New Testament. But that all kind of feeds into the KJV, They use those Greek manuscripts and Erasmus's Greek New Testament as the basis for their translation. That's why the KJV has that extended phrase. The best Greek New Testament manuscripts do not contain that phrase. That's why most modern translations leave it out. Okay? So a lot of people get a little tripped up there and say, well, how can we know for sure that the Bible is the very Word of God, going back to the best Greek New Testament manuscripts? We could say that's the business of something called textual criticism. Okay? If you want more on that, I've got a handout. I'd be more than happy to get it to you. I've actually got a few of them printed out up here if you're just interested in the Greek text behind the King James Version. But we're going to move on because that, other than Jerry, there was nobody else with the KJV in here. So, you can read any other modern English translation and they don't have that extended phrase in there. Daryl's just got the like a Rolodex as far as English translations. I'm just going to spin it. It's like the Price is Right wheel, and wherever we stop, that's what we're going to read from. Sure. And as a matter of fact, one doesn't even need to have any background in Greek. You can have several good English translations, compare them and read and see where they differ, and that'll actually tell you where there might be some differences in Greek New Testament manuscripts. So. Yes, the NLT. I wasn't going to point to a particular translation that does agree, because it's not my interpretation. It's actually a whole host of conservative evangelicals. But I do like the fact that the NLT just kind of comes right out and gives you an interpretation there. All right, verse 8. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So, John, being a good Jew, would have known, what does the Old Testament require when it comes to the validity of a testimony? How many witnesses? Two at minimum, three, right? You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 19, check that out. But here, John gives us not just two, but three witnesses to validate or verify the testimony that God gives. But here's the reality, right? If we receive the testimony of men, and the assumption is we do on the basis of two or three witnesses, how much more should we receive the testimony of God, right? The book of Hebrews tells us it's impossible for God to lie. He's faithful. Therefore, how much more should we accept the testimony of God? And this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So all throughout the letter, this testimony of the Son should be received because God is giving us this testimony. Right? Now, God has been kind to those of us who might want more evidence by giving us more evidence, but just on the basis of his testimony concerning his Son, we should receive it. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. There's an internal validating witness, right? That you believe in the Son, there's an internal testimony that you have inside yourself. One might even say it's the Spirit of God testifying on behalf of God. Inside you. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, which we've already seen way back in chapter 1, right? Way back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What worse place to be in than to make the God of all the universe who cannot lie to declare him to be a liar, right? Really demonstrates a hardness of heart there. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And there we saw the testimony before, the testimony by water, blood, and the Spirit. Okay. And verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So the testimony is this: God gave us eternal life, and that eternal life is in his Son. So go back. I mean, how do we know we've been born of God? Well, born of God, we continue to believe in Christ. We continue to believe on Christ. And as we believe on Christ, the reality that we've been given eternal life should well up inside of us. What does it mean to have eternal life? Well, how does John tell us in John 17? This is eternal life, that you know him, right? The Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. Right? There's a sense in which relationship with the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit is itself eternal life. And it's life. It's the very life that God gives us. It goes into the ages. This is a qualitatively different life than we even experience now. Right? It's a qualitatively different life. There are several times in which eternal life is used throughout the epistle of 1 John. I just want to point them out to you. In chapter 1, verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. There it's the eternal life as Jesus himself, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Over in chapter 2, verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. The promise that we would have eternal life through the Son. Going on, chapter 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In chapter 5, we see this used three times, eternal life, once here in verse 11, but then in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then in verse 20, there at the end, he is the true God and eternal life. So that's how John, in his epistle here, kind of fleshes out for us the eternal life that we have through the Son. God gave us eternal life. That's the testimony. And this life is in his Son. So is there, I mean, this is just very clear, right? And we want to be, I know the world would call us bigoted and close-minded, and we would be, what's the word I'm looking for?
Intolerant,
right. That's the second day. Have you ever had those moments, like for seasons, where you think you just can't think of a word, and you think it's going to be gone in like a day? You'll just get some more sleep, and the next day it'll be better. Yeah, that's not been the case over the last week or so. I can't remember words. There we go. I don't have to deal with it every morning, but it occurs sometime throughout the day. But this intolerance, right? The world would label us intolerant to say that there is eternal life found in only one being, right? Through faith in only one person. But that is what John tells us. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. As intolerant as that might sound, that is the declaration of God to his people, and we dare not change God's word. But here's the reality, that eternal life is available for all who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. So while there's an exclusivity of the eternal life, there's an inclusiveness, right? Anyone who would turn from their sins and trust in Christ would receive this eternal life. But then we've got the flip side of the coin in verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Dean pointed out in John chapter 3. Let's go there just real quick. John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is talking about the Son. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then even further on, verse 34 through 36. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given him and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The exclusivity of life in the Son should, brothers and sisters, should lead us to share the gospel with everyone we come into contact with. Because those who do not believe in the Son do not have life, and if they do not have life, they have the wrath of God abiding on them. And it's a wrath that will continue forever and ever and ever if that individual dies apart from faith in Christ. Do we genuinely believe that? I mean, brothers and sisters are taking everything they have, they're uprooting their whole lives and going to the furthest reaches of the world because people haven't heard the gospel. They believe the reality that those who haven't heard of Christ are running headlong into hell. So they're willing to give up everything to share the gospel with those people. I mean, we should be willing to share the gospel with those we come into contact on a daily basis, right? Okay, that's the theological conclusion to the letter. Now we're going to move into the pastoral conclusion of the letter here. Any questions before we move on to verses 13 through the end of the letter, verses 6 through 12? Again, if you have any questions about that verse 7, it's commonly called the Johannine comma, just a short statement. That's what comma literally means, a short statement. If you want more information about that, I do have a printout, and if I run out, then I will just make more copies. So, okay, well, let's move on to the pastoral conclusion of the letter. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So there we have John's purpose statement for the letter, right? His purpose statement is that those who believe in the name of the Son of God know that they would know that you have eternal life. Now, what is John emphasizing here when he says no? Like, is he just wanting us to have a head knowledge of that reality? Well, yes and no, right? He does want us to have a head knowledge of that reality, but he wants that knowledge to be more than head knowledge, right? Remember, the word know can often mean this experiential knowledge. We can legitimately have this assurance that we genuinely are children of God and have eternal life. So, another question, you know, we looked at, how do you know you've been born of God? Well, look at these things. These are the evidences of such. Well, here John is telling us, he wants us to know that we have eternal life through believing in the name of the Son of God. So if we read through 1 John, and if you've read through it multiple times over the last 3 weeks, hopefully that has been the point that you come back to time and time again. John's purpose statement is so that we would know that we have eternal life through believing in the Son of God. And again, just remember, just mull over that reality of the eternal life that you have through faith. I mean, if we're talking about registers here, that's a register beyond and above anything that you could comprehend. That kind of eternal life is what God gives you in and through His Son. It's genuinely a gift that is of such weight that it really should cause our hearts to sing. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Okay, what's the caveat in that statement? If we ask anything according to His will. Okay, there we go. So I can't just go out and ask for, everybody wants to ask for like a wonderful car, right? I would just ask for like a table full of Giordano's pizza when I got home. And nothing big. But we can't approach this text in that manner, right? We can't approach it in that manner. We have to understand this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And what's the reality? As we're in the Son and as we're conformed to His image, what do we begin to ask for? Things that are according to His will, right? Our hearts are molded and shaped such that they're more in conformity to God's will. So we grow in that, right? Dean had even mentioned this earlier. We have to be in His Word if we want to understand what the will of God is, but He conforms us and molds us and shapes us more into the image of Jesus so that we actually want the things that God wants, right? And when we ask for those things, we know that He hears us. Verse 15, if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him when we ask according to His will. And as children of God, there will be times that we will ask for things that are not consistent with the will of God, right? And we might get an answer of no. That's an answer nonetheless, right? Like when my boys ask for something and I tell them no, do they go around telling their friends, my dad never gave me an answer as to whether or not I could have an additional lollipop, right? No, I've told them no. That's the answer to their request. So no is a legitimate answer. We just don't like it, right? We don't like being told no. I did a lot of no's. Although my wife was a means of God's grace to me because we got Giordano's pizza on Reformation Day. With a side of free wings, by the way. There you go. So this is a promo for Giordano's. Any like Monday, Thursday, or Sunday, if you order from Giordano's online, you get a free order of chicken wings. So there you go. That's my gift to you. That was free, by the way. Not only are the chicken wings going to be free, but that piece of information was too. Okay. That's right. They're like, ah, guy, it won't be free next week. So, okay, back to 1 John. So, we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Also, too, there's another legitimate answer that God can give us in our prayers, right? Wait, that's right. It's not yes at this moment, but it's be patient, be persistent in your prayers. Be like the widow who continually prays. Okay. Verse 16. Now catch this too. This is the pastoral conclusion. So John is he's comforting us and he's telling us we have confidence towards Him that when we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We know that those who have been born of God are consistently molded and shaped into the image of His Son. Okay. Verse 16. Now we got another difficult section. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. What are your thoughts there? Just throw that out there. A lot of different ways that people have historically interpreted this particular section, verses 16 and 17. I think so. I think John's point here is that the death he's talking about is a spiritual death, right? The book of Revelation would call it the second death, right? If you see someone, brother, committing a sin, not leading to death, because Paul has told us in Romans chapters 3 and chapter 6 that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, right? And chapter 6 tells us that the wager of sin is death, right? But here I think he's saying specifically the there's a sin that will lead to spiritual death. And he's saying that spiritual death, this is, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to that kind of death, okay? So it's not going to be something that results in eternal death. We should ask, and God will give that one we're asking for life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So here I think he's talking specifically about this second death, this eternal separation from the grace and mercy and benevolence of God.
Which is the only thing that's lasting
for the Holy Spirit. Disbelief.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So we have the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit being described both in Matthew and Mark. There it's attributing specifically to the work of Jesus, the works of Beelzebul, right? The works of the evil one, which ultimately is a disbelief in the person and work of the Son. They're intimately tied together. But yeah, here specifically, eventually we'll see, I think it has to do with the sin that leads to death is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, denies that he's come in the flesh, denies that he's the Son of God, denies that he's the atonement for sin, the propitiation for our sin. The one who denies those things is committing a sin that will lead to spiritual second death, eternal conscious torment under the wrath of God. Okay. That's why he says, there is a sin that leads to death. And there, I do not say that one should pray for that. He doesn't give us a prohibition against such things. As a matter of fact, it could be that he's saying, I'm not talking about that when I'm talking about prayer. I want you to pray for the one who's committing a sin not leading to death. That's another way that you can understand that passage from a grammar perspective. Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
In that phrase, which says then, he shall ask, and God will forgive, will give him life.
Mm-hmm.
The he is referring back to the one who sees the man of sin.
Right. Yes. Yeah. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask. It's the one who sees his brother committing a sin.
So that would be an intercessory.
Exactly.
In prayer.
Yes. Yeah. It speaks to the importance of prayer on behalf of others within the body, right? Paul himself would argue this point multiple times as he calls the churches that he's writing to pray for him, that God would open up doors for ministry, that God would be able to provide a way that he would return back to these churches he's writing for. Here specifically, it would be the means by which God is going to restore this individual and pull them away from that particular sin is your prayer. God has sovereignly decreed what will come to pass, but he's determined that he would do so through the prayers of his people, which then should weigh heavy on us. Do we pray for our brothers and sisters when we see that they're caught up in sin, not leading to death? They haven't abandoned the gospel. They haven't left the church, as John talks about. They haven't rejected that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They haven't rejected that he's come in the flesh, that he's the Messiah, but they are committing sin that is clearly contrary to God's revealed will. Do we stop and pray for them often enough? Let's bring it home. When there are matters of discipline within the church, are we actively praying for those who are under official church discipline? God may be using the prayers. No, let me rephrase that. God will use the prayers of his people, and maybe you're being convicted to pray for this individual because God is going to use your prayers to actually work in this situation. So we just got to stop and ask ourselves, are we praying often enough for those brothers and sisters who are in sin? We should be. We should be. John tells us that asking, that coming before the Lord in prayer could be the means by which God will give him life, restore him back to fellowship. Okay. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Again, that's, I think, John's clarification. He would say earlier on in the letter that if we say we have not sinned, what do we make God? a liar because we've all sinned, right? That's clear. And in Solomon's prayer, as he's establishing the temple, that there is no man under heaven that has not sinned. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us, John tells us that reality. Here he tells us all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Okay, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. There, everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. It literally in the Greek just says he does not sin, right? But the emphasis all throughout John's letter here has been a disposition towards sin, right? A continually practicing of sin. So everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, meaning that one, he doesn't have a disposition towards that sin. He doesn't continually practice that sin, which is why it's a good thing when you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? It is hard to experience the conviction of the Spirit, right? Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that discipline is not pleasant when we're going through it, but it's a good thing because it keeps us from continuing on in such sins. It's a really scary thing when you no longer feel the conviction of the Spirit in your life when you're committing sin. It's a very scary thing. But he who has been born of God protects him. Who's that there? So John just told us in the beginning of verse 18, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. That's all those who've experienced the new birth, right? Through the work of the Spirit. But who is this, he who has been born of God protects him? Jesus. Yeah, who said that? Okay, there we go. Yeah, it's the Son, right? But he who has been born of God protects him. This is specifically referring to the one who is eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, right? But he who has been born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. What does that mean? Does that mean that when we come to faith in Christ, that the evil one can no longer bring physical torments to somebody, physical afflictions to somebody? What does it mean? Doesn't have control, right? Okay, there we go. Here specifically, I think John is talking, he can't touch him in the sense of he can't remove him from the one who is begotten of God's care, his power, his protection. But we do know from the rest of the New Testament that there is a sense in which the evil one can bring physical affliction upon God's people. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. I'm tempted to sing it because that's how we've memorized it in our home. But do not fear for what you are about to suffer, for the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you'll be tested for 10 days, so that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation. I got to sing it or else I won't remember it. So I'll just turn it there because you guys don't want me to sing. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, says, again, John speaking to the church in Smyrna, says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So here I think specifically the emphasis is the evil one does not touch us in the sense of we are eternally protected by the Son, but he cannot touch us in the sense of removing us from the Son's protection and keeping of us. He can physically afflict us, and we'll see it. John tells us in the book of Revelation. Okay. Also, 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking for those whom he might devour. Okay, verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We're from God, the whole world, that's a negative disposition to God and his people and God's ways. That system, the whole world system, if you will, lies in the power of the evil one. And in this present darkness, this present evil age, in a sense, the evil one rules over this world. All always under the sovereign prerogative of God, right? The evil one can only do that which the Lord has actively permitted him to do. Then verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Well, just real quick there. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Speaks directly against this Gnosticism, right? This Gnosticism that would argue that there's a higher level of enlightenment that we have to attain in order to grow in light. Here, it's not something we're attaining to. It's something that God has done through His Son for us. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Who is the closest referent there for the He, that He is the true God and eternal life? Who's the closest subject? Jesus, right? I think this is one of those passages where John uses a level of ambiguity because he wants us to see the divinity of the Son. Okay? The closest subject to He is the true God is Jesus Christ. Could refer back to the one who's been born of Him, but I think the closest subject is Jesus. He's the true God and eternal life. And verse 21 kind of ends the letter in an interesting way, right? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's how it ends. And you're like, John, you haven't said anything about idolatry anywhere else in this letter. Why are you ending this way? So why do you guys think he ends this way? Okay, yeah. Keep yourselves from idols, which is, generally speaking, a general admonition that we could give to the body of Christ at any point in time. Go ahead, yeah.
I apologize. The Living Bible says, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts.
Okay. Yeah, which is, in a sense, what idolatry is, right? It's when we have allowed other things to supersede our affections for God, taken a supreme level of position in our hearts. I think John ends this way. One, he just said, He is the true God and eternal life. He's the true God, so therefore keep yourselves from idols. Anything else that might take the place of this one true and living God in your own hearts. Keep yourselves from idols. And then for John's day, it wouldn't have just been in the pagan markets, right? It would have been more than that. And here I think it can also entail the sense of idolatry is making Jesus in your own image, right? Because all throughout the letter, there has been a call to understand Jesus as he's revealed himself to be. And when the secessionists, those who've left the church, fail to receive Jesus as he's revealed himself to be, they're making an idol, in a sense, of Jesus. He's not Jesus as he's declared to be in the scriptures, which if we're not believing in the biblical Jesus, then the Jesus we think we believe in is actually an idol made in our own image, right? I mean, how many times have you heard, my Jesus wouldn't do something like punish someone in hell forever and ever and ever. That's a Jesus in your own image, right? Sorry, brother or sister, that's not the Jesus of the Bible, right? My Jesus didn't actually suffer on the cross because that would have been a form of cosmic child abuse. Sorry, brother or sister, your Jesus is formed in your own image. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. So I think that's why John says here at the end, keep yourselves from idols, okay? It's the one true God and eternal life, therefore keep yourselves from anything not that one true God. And that's the pastoral conclusion to the letter.
So don't you think in that day that idols from a world view were very prominent and a lot of people had idols?
Oh, sure. Yeah, I mean, in John's first century culture, there would have been a lot of physical idols. In our culture today, we don't have as many physical idols, but we have even more heart idols, right? Or maybe I shouldn't say we have more heart idols. They're just more apparent now. Those heart idols were present even then. But idolatry was a chief component of first century life, especially for pagan Greco-Romans. So, any thoughts there on the concluding aspect of the pastoral conclusion? No? Okay. Any thoughts in general as we leave 1 John and we'll be going into 2 John next week? Okay. Well, it's been a joy to study through 1 John. Now we'll go into 2 John next week for a week, 3 John for a week. And I mean, how many of you guys are excited to study through the book of Revelation? All right, there we go. At least a couple people. Very good. Other people are like, I can't believe we're actually going to be studying through the book of Revelation. Don't we know we don't want to be divisive about anything? Anyway, okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have testified concerning your Son and that the Holy Spirit has opened up our eyes to behold the beauty of Jesus. And as we are reveling in the beauty of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to unite our hearts to you. I pray that our affections for you and for your Son would continue to grow through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would be reminded that we truly have been born of God and that we are being kept by your grace, sustained by your grace, and that one day we will be raised if Jesus should tarry. Tarry longer than our lives here on this earth, that one day we will be raised in glory to see Jesus face to face. And even in John's epistle, we're told that we will be made like him because we will see him as he is. There is power in seeing the resurrected Jesus. So, Lord, we're looking forward to that day. But again, while he tarries, I pray that you would keep us fast. Our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. But please, Lord, keep us fast. And even as John's letter finished with keep us from idolatry, Lord, would that be something that you do through the power of your Spirit, keeping us from idolatry? Give us the strength and the means necessary to do so. We love you. We thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us throughout this week, that you would continue to grow us into the image of Jesus and continually stir our affections for him. Lord, that is the greatest thing that we could hope for in this life. We pray that you would do it by the power of your Spirit and for Jesus' fame. We ask in his name. Amen.